Let us go to the Word, and that is Matthew 16, verses 15 to 19. Our God has His own will. 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 Our God has His own will, because according to His will, according to the will that He established before the creation, He created all things. So before anything began, He had will, and according to that will, He began all things with the creation of all things. As 1 Corinthians 15 indicates that, and we see that in Genesis 1:1. So by His word, He began all things. He put all things in place. That is all according to His will. And to those who do His will, He opens the gates of heaven in the end. So to those, and only those who do His will, He opens the gates of heaven. How many of you hope that when you breathe your last, and there's life after death, do you believe there's life after death? Yes. If not, you're wasting your time today, right? We didn't have to come. But we believe there's life after death. And after this life, in the life of the dead, there is heaven and hell. We pray that when we are in that moment, that the gates of heaven be open to welcome us. How many of you are with me in this hope? Amen? Yes. So that's why we have to pay attention. As we are getting closer to the end of the year, and we are very close. In a couple of years, we've closed out 2018. No more 2018. This time, up until 2018, how many ever years you've lived in your life, there's no more returning to that. Then you have to think about, as I'm getting closer to the final destination of December 31st of 2018, again, God wills, I'm around till these days. Like the year is closing out, when my life is closing out, when my breath is the last, when I breathe my last, will I be welcomed? Will the gates of heaven be open to welcome me? Or will they be shut? Because where it says, the Lord said in Matthew 7, 21, not everyone or anyone who says, Lord, Lord, will be remembered. Instead, the Lord said, I do not know you. I do not know you. Get out of here. So even if one may have said, Lord, Lord, one may have even prophesied, one may have even driven out demons, if he does not do according to the will of the Father, that's the key. The will, the one who has his own will, reveals what his will is. And once he reveals, the one who knows that will is now given the burden to live according to that will. And when one does, until the end, then the gates of heaven be opened. That's who God is. So having faith is to acknowledge this. Whether you like it or not, whether you, you know, like, oh, I like the sound of it, or, you know, that's what I want. It's to say, okay, amen, because that's how the Bible describes God to be, reveals God to be, and I relieve him, and I accept, I acknowledge this about God, that he has his own will, and according to his will, he does things, and those who do according to his will, for them will be the gates of heaven be open in that day. So it's to have that longing to have the gates, the longing to have the gates of heaven be open in the last day, and longing to possess the keys to those gates. So that's what faith is. And having this faith, we have to live it. We have to live a life that's according to this faith. That is the Christian life. That is to live according to his will so that, yes, in that day the gates be open in heaven, but also while we're on earth, that the gates that are shut before us may be open as we need them to be. So the gates can be opening to any problems that we face in this life. Whether the problem is of financial difficulties, challenges, or health issues, or problems in the family, any situation that we may come across, persecution, isolation, whatever they may be, chains, prison, any risk, any threat, danger, we need to have them be open to let us out or let us in to a better situation, solution. We need the doors be open. Amen? Not only in that life, but also in this life while we are alive. So doing according to his will unlocks the keys of these doors. How many of you want to have that key? Amen? Have you ever been locked out of your apartment, of your house? Then you will know what the value of that key is. So nowadays, they use like whatever the biometrics or things, you know, thumbprints and iris or whatever. I saw one at the gym that they have a locker with the fingerprint. No, I think catalog. I forget some advertisement with the padlock with the fingerprint. I thought I wouldn't want that in my locker because like once you get out of the shower and then it's like doing this and it's not opening, then you're in the towel for all day for somebody to come and rescue you. Because I've heard people like, I don't remember my combination. Sorry, I wish I could help you. So, like, that's your lock. That's your locker. But you don't know the combination? Good luck. It's just, you. What do you do with that? You just wait. So even if you say, I live here, this house is mine, and the lease is in my name, all my stuff is in there, if you don't have a key, you don't get in, right? So it's like you start to realize how valuable that key is because the door is what divides you from being safe, clothed or protected or not, right? So with that one layer that's dividing between you and your home and your protection, your shelter, what you need is the key. So the key is what unlocks the door, and the door is meaningful because there is gate, there is a wall that surrounds that property or that space. So if you didn't have a wall, then there's no need for the door. And what do you need a door when there's no wall, right? So when you see houses being built up, buildings built up, the door doesn't go up first. It's the wall that goes up first. And because there's wall, and you have the door, right? So I'm sorry, I keep coming back to the Bronx example, but I remember moving here in Paramus, and I went to the locksmith, and, you know, because I lived in the city too, and so I said, I need, like, the bolt lock. I forget what it's called, the Medco, like, the really hardcore. And the guy looked at me, he's like, where do you live, in the Bronx? And I said, Paramus. He goes, Paramus, you just need this thing. And I'm like, but that looks so dinky. I need like the padlock, like boom, boom, boom. That's what I need. He's like, you don't need that unless you live in the Bronx. So, but I was like, but yeah, I need security. But anyhow, so you need a door and you need a lock with the door. But the door is functioning because there is a wall. And what's going to get you in is the key. So all three work together, the key, the door, the wall. And this is going to come back to us throughout the sermon today. So we have the key to open the door because the door is the way to get through the wall, right? So the wall is what bounds the space to keep out those who don't belong and let in those who belong. And those who will be let in are those with the keys. So it says here in the keys of the kingdom of heaven, so I kept the plural form because that's what the text said. But having the keys to open in that day the gates of heaven, and then all the gates of this, you know, of the problems that we face in this life. So we may think, like, do I need a keychain with lots of keys? You don't need a lot of keys. You know, if you are the owner of that house, if you're the owner of the place, you only need one key. The guy with lots of keys, you know, like the keys with the stretch thing and big, big ring, who is he? He's a janitor. He's a janitor or cleaner or, you know, he's a super. He's the key. He's got key for everything, yeah? So we don't need that. We only need one key, and that key gets us ultimately to through the gates of heaven, but that key will also unlock all the problems that we face in this life. And what is that key? What is that name? The name? Yeshua, the name of God. Hallelujah. Now, as Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Matthew 7:7-8, Jesus said. So He promised that whatever you may face, you just need to ask. And in my name, whatever you ask, I will do. Whatever you pray for, I will answer. So seek and knock and you'll find. And that's the promise that he makes, and it's still true to this day. And as we just read in Matthew 16, that Jesus said to Peter that once Peter confessed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus was very pleased, and he said, blessed are you, the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So at the moment, without receiving the Counselor Holy Spirit, he was momentarily, temporarily inspired by the Spirit to say the right thing, because that faith is what we believe, what we have today. And that is the faith that bases the church today. What is it again? That confession? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Once again, who is Jesus? He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. So these two parts are critical to our faith, to salvation. That's the foundation of our faith, the foundation of the church, which is to believe that Jesus is man, but he is God. In other words, he's the God who came as man. Once again, who is he? He's the God who came as man. So turn to your neighbor. One says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The other person says, what? So you are the Christ, the Son of the living God means you are God who came as man. Amen? However, many people misunderstand this because Jesus said in 16:18 there, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Because Jesus said, you are Peter, speaking to Peter, the disciple who confessed this, the Catholic Church has made into their doctrine that it's the man Peter who received the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So from there, their logic or rationale for papacy, the Pope, the establishment of Pope or the institution of papacy. So the whole idea of the church being overseen and perhaps under this one human named the Pope, and that the Pope, to the extent of saying the Pope is without flaws, the infallibility of the Pope, because the Pope has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. This is absolutely wrong. This is not biblical. Because the Pope, first of all, whether it's Peter or anyone else after that, is human, meaning a sinner. The sinner is not the mediator between God and man. Rather, when Jesus said, you are Peter, he is speaking to about what Peter had just said previously. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So on that confession, you are Peter. So the name on that rock. So there's Peter and rock. And interesting, the name Peter, Petros, means rock. So they're both rock. On that confession, I will build my church. So rock upon rock. So one type of rock is the rock that does not move, and another rock that goes on top of it is a rock that does not shake. So how solid is that foundation, right? So our church building, by the way, is super, super, super solid. This is why you don't get cellular connection. So EMP, I think this is a hiding, good bomb shelter, good EMP shelter. No, I'm just kidding. Because it's so, so thick, as you know about this. There's a thick walls, concrete walls downstairs that if you go in the basement, you don't get signals. Yes. One day it might be useful for us. But anyhow, that's a very solid foundation. So any time that is built with hard rock, hard layer, and you build a building on top of that, even if there may be some shaking or some tremor, that may stand out or survive such shock. So imagine the church that is based on a rock that is on this confession, which is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Yeshua is the God who came as man. So the church is a gathering of people who have the same faith, the same confession. So when that church is founded in such way and is sustained in such way, that church holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Not the Pope, not a man, not a woman, not human, but it is the church. So the church, which is not a building either, it's a gathering of the people based on this faith. So that church holds the keys of the kingdom of heaven. How powerful are the keys? The keys will unlock. Whatever is unlocked here will be unlocked in heaven. Whatever is locked up here will be locked in heaven. So that authority is the authority that is above any authorities in the world. And here is Jesus laying that principle and even that secret, that mystery right there following Peter's confession. So we really have to understand this mystery about the church. Why? How is it so important? How is it so powerful? Right? Because the Bible reveals about these keys. So when we read the, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus is talking about loosening and bounding and opening and locking, then you have to ask the question, why does it need to be unlocked? Why do we need the keys? Again, when do you need keys? When there is a door, and the door is a way out of or in through the wall. So it tells us we need to get out, meaning we live in a place that is locked in. So in Job 17:16, it says, will it go down to the gates of death or the bars of Sheol in ESV, it says. So the gates of death or the bars of Sheol there in Job 17 describes bars. When we think about bars, what do we think about? Prison bars, right? Locked in. So locked out or locked in, depending on which side you're on. So the bars represent keeping things in a space. So that's what it's saying about Hades. So let's look at Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So this is describing the creation of the world, beginning with the heavens and the earth there. God had already created the spiritual heaven, but when he created the material heaven, the way he created it is to have a boundary. So how many of you learned from school in your science class that the universe was what? Finite or infinite? How did you guys learn in science? Back in the day, my day, we were taught it was finite. But in Pastor Kang's days, they were taught the universe was infinite. But now they're going back and forth. The astrophysicists or cosmologists, because they don't have the answer what might be outside. So they say it's infinite. We said it was finite, but it's infinite. But Einstein had made a statement that the universe is finite, that it's an expanding, immense space, but it has boundary. And it's holding up as a boundary because there's moisture outside. Moisture outside. Wow. Like a bubble, that you know, the soap bubble that you dip in and you go with the wand, you go like the thing that you used to play as kids. So that's moisture outside and it's void space inside. And that's the creation of the universe. And it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So the waters representing the outside boundary of the universe where we are today. So the Spirit of God there is something that we need to keep in mind. Not the Holy Spirit, but this represents the angel of God hovering, circling, and keeping that boundary. Then you have to ask the question, like, why, right? So it is in this space that everything was made, that you know that by your eyes and your senses, that these physical things, but also invisible micro-scale things as well. And this is where man was made. Man was made to be a living being. So spiritually, one being, and physically another, so two beings. So Adam, the ancestor of our all mankind, was made in Genesis 2:7, and he was placed in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, he was to live by the word of God that limited his right to take from all the fruits, which said, do not eat from one tree, however. And that tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, you will surely die. So that's in Genesis 2:17. He obeyed that word for a while, but the moment he was tempted by the serpent through the woman in Genesis 3, the serpent said, oh, you can eat from it all that tree. You will not surely die. In fact, if you eat of it, you will open your eyes and you will know the things of God. You will be like God. So they took the fruit, Adam and Eve. Instead of becoming like God, however, they became afraid. They hid. And later on, Romans 5:12 and 1 Corinthians 15:22 describes that all men died when Adam ate the fruit because the result of eating the fruit brought death to his spirit. And we inherited his spirit. So all men died in Adam's sin. Adam sinned. The price of sin is death. And all men inherited that sin and death. The spirit died. So, wow, what are you talking about, Pastor? Some of you are looking at me like, wow, you talk so fast. I'm sorry, I just have a long way to go, so I have to move on. But what's important here is that after that sin, which is called the original sin, so there was nothing wrong with the fruit. Some people think that the fruit was poisonous, like Snow White, apple, eating and dying. But, you know, what happened was Adam and Eve lived on. They had children. Children had children. They lived to hundreds of years. So what died? Did God lie? God does not lie. When he said, if you eat of it, you will surely die, he did die. And that's the spirit that died, even though the body lived. And that spirit is inherited to all men. But what's interesting for us here is, and important for us, is 3:24. So God banished Adam and Eve out of the garden. After that, what did he do? Verse 24. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So there was another tree besides the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There are many trees, but spiritually significant is the tree of life that they were not to take after having sinned. And to prevent that, God put a cherubim, meaning guardian angel, to shield the garden. So the garden became hidden. So describing the Garden of Eden, people try to locate, according to the description in Genesis 2, looking at all the rivers that still exist to this day. This sounds like the Mesopotamia area, the current where Iraq is, the country Iraq. So does it look like Garden of Eden? Does it feel like the Garden of Eden today? No. So that is definitely not the Garden of Eden. It might have been in that location. It doesn't matter, however, because of the now the flaming sword, the guardian angel surrounding the garden to keep Adam and Eve and everyone else out, it is no longer available, no longer approachable because of sin. So that is a model or a representation of the spiritual, the material space that is also spiritual space that we live in, that is called the universe, but Hades in Greek, Sheol in Hebrew. So let's go look at Jude chapter 1, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Remember, the theme of today is about gates, right? Keys, the wall, the gates. So here, we first established the Garden of Eden became hidden and locked away from all men because of sin. But then we trace back. Who is this serpent anyway? The serpent who tempted the man to eat the fruit. The serpent is actually a fallen angel. Revelation 12, 7 on describes the ancient serpent, who is the devil, who was made as an angel to worship God, serve God in the spiritual heaven, did not keep his proper dwelling, proper position of authority. He left his job. Because of that, left his job. Like, oh, did he have a better offer somewhere? No, he wanted to be like God, right? So in Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, okay, you're going to leave your finger in Jude 1, 6 and flip to the Old Testament, Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn, you have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, but you're brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. So here, same idea. You will be like God, the serpent said to Adam. But here, he actually says to himself, I will be like God. I will make myself like the Most High. This is describing the fallen angel. You have fallen from heaven. So this is talking about an angel who was once named Luciel. He becomes proud. Ezekiel 28 described how beautifully he was made, talented he was made to serve God, to glorify him. But he became proud. He wanted to be served himself by the other angels, other creatures. So he challenged God in the spiritual heaven as an angel, as a creature. How can this be? So God cast him out. He did not face him and have a battle against him, for he is great, for his plan according to his schedule, his will, he will judge him later on. So he threw him out of the spiritual heaven and contained him in this gray space called darkness or the grave, the depths of the pit, or where we read, if you kind of flip back to Jude 1:6, it is kept, he alone with other angels that fell, kept in darkness, bound with what kind of chains? Everlasting chains. Also, it's called they're called eternal chains. Chains, bars, gates, all represent being locked up, closed out. So Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God hovering the surface of the water of the universe, right? Everlasting chains here and in the darkness, all of them lining up. Are you following me? So that's all representing the space we live in, plainly put, was made as a spiritual prison. Yes, we are all prison babies. This space that we live in today, whether we knew it or not, was made to imprison, to lock up the spiritual beings called Satan, who is the enemy of God. So he was called Luciel, but when he rebelled against God, he's called Lucifer or Satan, same person as the devil. That one person now in the form of serpent came and tempted our ancestor, Adam, the living being, and caused him to sin. So this space is where the devil, Satan, and his angels are locked up. So the Spirit of God is keeping them in. So not only is the universe immense, scientists say it's about 18 to 20 billion light years, very big, and it's still getting bigger by the day. There's no way for us to get to one end, get from one end to the other end because it's too big. Remember, we haven't even gone to Mars, right? So it's very big. So physically, it's not possible. But more importantly, it spiritually, it's not possible because it's now locked. Uh-oh. So to reveal that, in the generation after Adam, right? Adam and Eve, after they were driven out from the garden, they had children. They had two sons. But they had that tragic event of one son killing the other son. So Cain, out of jealousy, kills his brother. But before he kills, he's premeditating. Like he's pondering the idea of killing his brother because he's jealous. God, seeing that heart, he warns him. Why is that your face is downcast? Why are you downcast? Sin is blank. Crouching at what? At the door. Oh, sin is crouching at the door, like ready to lunge, like come at you. So what you're struggling in your heart is about to be carried out into action, and this is called sin, but you must master it. So sin is what's blocking the way between God and men, and we see the manifestation into murder. Because he does not master that desire, he ends up killing his brother. Cain kills Abel. So that shows that the reality of all men being separated, cut off from God because of sin, because we are now in this great space where the enemy of God is contained in, and that this great space will one day become the lake of fire to punish the enemies of God forever and ever, called hell. So this is the reality for all men. But because God has will according to his will and his schedule, he would one day make an opening out of this locked space. So that's why it's called the gates of Hades. Remember, I will give you the keys and the gates of Hades. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail it. So the gates of Hades, and again in Job 17:18, the gates of Hades will be open. So the idea of the gates being open is already laid. The fact that there is a door, you don't put a door unless you have a plan to open it. If you don't think you're ever going to open that space, why build the door, right? You will lock it, seal it up with the wall. But the fact that there is a door, all you need is the key to get in that space. So the fact that there are gates, the gates of Hades, gives us hope. The plan of God to open it up one day. But until then, he progresses with his plan, his will, by calling on a man who is righteous in the eyes of God. His name was Abram. And then his name becomes Abraham as a result of receiving God's blessing because he carried out his providence of following God's instruction to move, lay down all that he had to follow God, and then ultimately laying down his son, his only son. And once he does that, God sees him as a man of faith, trusting in God, fearing God, and God blesses him. Many, many descendants. So he promises that your offspring will possess. In Genesis 22:17, God said, your offspring will possess the gates of his enemies. What is his offspring going to possess? The gates of Hades. So again, the theme of gates there, then, what does that mean? Gates of Hades. Back in the days, every city, every region had doors, right? So if you go to like European cities, or old ancient cities, they all have the city gates. So it says entering, right? So entering the gates. So the city will be surrounded with a wall. Sometimes there is a moat that's created, with water to keep the enemies out. The bridge opens and, suspend all that. So that was the way they structured cities. So there's gates. So where it says gates of Hades, gates of enemies, as God promised Abraham for his descendant, is that they will be the kings over their enemies. Even further, they will become the kings of all the kings of the world. So this is their understanding, and that is the promise that God gave to Abraham. Not only will you have become kings, but you will be the kings of other kings and other kingdoms of the world. So how blessed they must have felt, right? Abraham and his descendants. And according to that, Isaac was blessed, and Jacob, Now, Jacob, he was on the run from his brother after stealing the birthright from his father Isaac. He started to see the blessing that he had, even though it was tricking his brother and stealing, but the blessing that came from his father, through his father, which is from God, he saw it immediately in his dream. So even before the blessing was materialized, he saw in his dream. So remember, he was on his journey and he lay down on a stone pillow. I don't recommend you sleeping on a stone pillow, but it's like, ooh, holy dream, maybe I should sleep on the stone pillow. But just Jacob, not all of us. But so when he did, he had a dream, and that was a very, very moving and spiritual dream. What did he see in the dream? He saw the staircase, the stairways to heaven. You know the famous song, Stairways to Heaven? So the stairways to heaven. He saw the house of God, and he saw the gates of heaven. Angels going up and down, the gates of heaven up there. So how mesmerized he must have been, how moved he must have been that he said, oh, God is here. This is a holy ground. So he knew that he had surely received blessing from God because he had this dream. And then his name later on, coming back 20 years later on to the father's house, becomes Israel. From him come many, many descendants, as many as the stars in the sky and the sand grains on the seashore. So by the time God calls them out, however, they're not free people, they're not royal people, but they are slaves. So God sends Moses, one man, into the land where they were slaves for generations. On the day turned 430 years of living as foreigners in Egypt, God changed the heart of the Pharaoh, actually frightening him and his people, and letting the people go so that they become the people of God. Now, that was after 9 plagues, but the final plague, the 10th plague, left the Pharaoh with no choice but to surrender because it was the death of every firstborn. Now, how did the people of Israel, the Hebrews, so-called the Hebrews, the children of Abraham, survive this plague? How were they able to live through that? What did they have that the Egyptians didn't have? It was what? The blood. Whose blood? The blood of the lamb, called the Passover lamb. And where did they place this blood, folks? The door frame. Yes, the door frame. Remember, the door, the gate? Yes. So they put the blood around the door frame. And God said, anyone who has the blood around the door frame, the threshold of the door, the spirit of death will pass over. Death will not touch them at all. But if you didn't have blood, death will strike every firstborn in that home. So that's exactly what they witnessed. And the Egyptians, they fear for their lives. They say, please leave us alone. And the people of Israel left their slavery of all those hundreds of years. After 430 years, they left. They were delivered by the blood of the Lamb. How many of you believe that? Yes, that's what happened. But that was not the end of their test, their endurance, until the promised land. They had to go through first, the first barrier, the first wall, which was made up of water. What kind of wall is this? The Red Sea. So after leaving death, right, by the blood of the Passover lamb, they had to go through the Red Sea. And they had to follow Moses into the sea, and the sea parted. And when they left, the very last of the Israelites left the water closed back to drown all the Egyptians who pursued them. And they were then able to survive the Red Sea, and they landed in the land of Canaan. Amen? Oh, good. You guys are paying attention. Where did they land? In the desert. Yes. For how many years? For 40 years. Oh, boy. It's like, oh, no. We're not there yet? Oh, no. We're not there yet. It's that moment. It's like, we're going to get there, right? We're going to get there. We're going to get there. Yes. And they come. It's like, is this it? No. Welcome to the desert. It says, welcome to the desert. The promised land is 40 years away. Yes. Except they did not know that at that moment. So for 40 years then, they had to wander in the desert, pretty much circling and wandering, following the pillars of clouds and by the day and pillars of fire by the night. They had to follow the instruction of God through Moses, and only those who survived then were able to go through the Jordan and enter the promised land. The blood, the Red Sea, the desert, and the promised land. This becomes the route that is a model for the rest of the Bible. Yeah, so that's where we begin. Because based on that, a physical space was called to be made, and it's called the tabernacle, the sanctuary. So in the desert, they built a tabernacle where they worship God, where they served God. But the structure was, if you take logos, you can visualize this, it was wrapped with a tent. So if it was in the desert and it had metal beams around. So when the sun hit this structure or this space, it was beaming. Really beaming, and it was made up of covered with white tent, so the people from far can see the glory of God. They can see the presence of God in the tabernacle. But certainly the tabernacle was not just where God was. There were people coming in and out because it had an opening to east. And that space, the first space that people come in and out, there's a foot traffic. What is that space called? The courtyard. Yeah, the courtyard. So the courtyard of the tabernacle, when you first enter there, who was allowed to enter? Anybody. People who are working there, even sinners. Because sinners have to bring what? Their sacrifice, right? To make atonement for their sins. So that space was a high traffic by the entrance. But the people who served the Lord were the Levites. The Levites. Sometimes there are women, there are men, they're all working because there's a lot of work to be done. You got to get the animal needs to be blessed by, you know, the transfer of the sin by the priest, but their animal, there's a lot of cleaning, cleansing, and burning, and all that. So, when the important thing about the courtyard is that when one entered, the very first impressive structure and meaningful item that you saw, going with the theme of the route of the people of Israel, very first thing you see is the altar of burnt sacrifice, right? So the burnt sacrifice is where they pour the blood of the sacrifice. Remember, this is all parallel. We started with the blood of the lamb in Egypt, out of Egypt. Here is the altar where you burn up the sin, and you're covered by the blood of the sacrifice. So that's where the sinner comes and he stops. He doesn't go anywhere further. He sees this is what he sees, and this is what the people who are working in the courtyard sees. Not only is there the altar of sacrifice, right before the tabernacle of meeting, the tent, it's the sanctuary itself, outside there's another item called the bronze basin of water. So there's water there. So there's blood first, and there's water. What did the people of Israel have to go through after the blood of the lamb? They have to go through the Red Sea. So the water is there to wash. So the priests, the other people who are working with the altar, they couldn't have stuff on them, and they could look at the reflection and wash before entering. Now, the entering of the first curtain, through the first curtain, was not allowed for any Levites. It had to be the priests who worked in there all year round. What are some of the items that were there? Actually, let's talk about all three items. There was the table of showbread, and there was also... What's the season? The season of Hanukkah is what? The lamp. Yes, the lamp. So life festival, right? So the lamp, menorah. The menorah was there. And also, there was the altar of incense. So these three things were in there. And with them, the priests make sure that they were all fresh, always burning, always lit to serve God. So it was just the priests that were there serving God all year around. So we went through the blood, the Red Sea. Where are we now? We are in the desert. Long time serving God, right? Only then, after that, once every year, one man would go through the second curtain to the inner room. That's called the most holy place. And it was the high priest. And the high priest went in there with one item. That was the blood. So the blood that was starting from the outside all the way came in through the holy place to the most holy place. And the high priest would go there and serve God, speak to God, and be blessed by God so that the atonement is made, and then he can bring out the good news to the people who are outside. So that process is the model of the desert life, the Exodus, the desert life. And finally, after the desert life, where do they go? The promised land. That becomes a model for who? For us today. Yes. So the sinner must see the blood. After seeing the blood, he has to be washed in the water. Then he can serve God, right? And then serving God, ultimately going into the presence of God. So this process was all a shadow, however, or copies of the good things to come, as Hebrews 10:1 says. But this still gave privilege to the people of Israel, such an honor that no one else on the earth had. And on top of that, there was prophecy. In Psalm 87:1-2, it says, "On the holy mount stands the city of the he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Gates of Zion. What was on Zion again? What structure was built on Zion after they enter the holy place? The temple, yes. So when the tabernacle becomes a permanent, it becomes the temple of Jerusalem. So I'm going to say the temple of Jerusalem. You're going to tell me where it is? The temple of Jerusalem? Zion. Still not catching on? The temple of Jerusalem? Zion. So the gates of Zion, the Lord said, I love the gates of Zion because the temple is there. The temple is where my blood, my name, the blood that is given to offer up to God, and my name is there. So all that sacrifice is being done in the temple, and his name was stored in there. And also the prophecy about the king coming, the king of glory coming through the gates. Psalm 24, 7 to 8 says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the king of glory may come in. Who is this king of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So that was the prophecy regarding the coming king. So to this day, the Jews, and they may be called the Zionists today or whatever, but the religious Jew who are praying and going to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem and praying the only wall that's standing, everything else is torn down, but they're still believing in this word. So that gate is still shut until the king of glory will come in. They're waiting for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Has the prophecy been fulfilled? Standing before that temple when it was standing, when it was still around, a man named Yeshua was there. And what did he say? Destroy this temple? Oh my goodness, the explanation that I just spent on, all that. He said, destroy it. It's like, what? To us, it's like, oh my God, I can't believe it. Imagine the Jews who heard him for thousands of years. They were the chosen people. And here he is saying, destroy it. The temple stands as the promise for the, as a warrant for the promise they receive about the promised land. But not only that, the king would come who would possess the gates of their enemies, which are all the kingdoms of the world. So when there's no more temple, there will be no guarantee for the prophecy to be fulfilled. So that's why it was devastating to the Jews. But Yeshua was speaking of the temple of his body. He said, destroy it. You will destroy it. You tear it down. You're going to put death to my body. You're going to kill my body. But I will be raised back to life. In 3 days, he will resurrect. So he was speaking of his death and his resurrection, through which he was going to reveal that he is the prophesied king to come. He is the prophesied Messiah Christ. Amen. Because now he had come, not in the name of Jehovah, but in the name of the Father, Yeshua. Yeshua is the name, that's the pronunciation in the original name, which means the Savior, he who saves. He saves his people from their sins. So he came in that name, and it's the name the Father gave him, John 5:43. So in that name, he came as the temple, and when he will be torn down but be raised back to life, it will be through this Son of God who came as Christ, who would open then, make an opening out of this darkness, out of Hades. The gates of Hades will be open through his torn flesh. Hallelujah! Are you following me? Yes, all this to this point, right? All that build up is for us to get to this point, because all the prophecies, all the imagery, the shadows, the copies of the Old Testament are to be fulfilled through the death of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! But at the time, they did not know that. Let's go to John 10:7-9. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. I am the gates for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and will find pasture. The thief comes only to steal. All right. So here is Yeshua saying, I am the gate for the sheep. I am the door, he even says. So the gate means the same as door. To be what? Open. And that's why he says, through me, sheep will enter. And those who enter by me will be saved and will go in and out to find pasture. So how is he going to do this work? He said, in the eyes of men, he's just another man. But he is saying, I am the gate. Now, we can understand this because you have a teacher here who's teaching you all in details from the Bible. At the time, they did not have that kind of teaching at all. But here we understand we are living in a space that is finite, that's locked in, locking up the spiritual beings, the enemies of God. And if he did not come to open the way, we would be locked up and be burned up with him forever. in hell. But here's Yeshua coming, the Son of God coming, the Word who was with God in the beginning becoming flesh. So that flesh will be torn and made a door. The flesh will be the door, will become the door, so that it will be open where the sheep will enter in to receive life. Hallelujah. Be saved out of this burning universe. Hallelujah. How is he going to do that? 17, same chapter, 10:17. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. So here's Yeshua saying that the way he was going to become the door is by obeying the command of the Father, following the Father's will. Where he says, I'm doing it on my own accord, my own will, does not mean like my Father has his own will, his own plan, and I got my own plan. That's not what it means. The Father has plan. The part of God who makes plan, the part of God who makes plan, establishes purpose, is called the Father. The one who comes from him to fulfill that will by obeying the command is the Son. But the Son is also God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So who was with God in the beginning? And the Word was God. So where it says the Word was God, it seems like it's repetitive. What does that mean? It says in eternity when God decided on his plan, on his will. That is called the beginning. And that will is to manifest himself. And the way he was going to do that is through the Word, as the Word. Because without manifesting himself, there's no way for creatures like us to know him. So in the beginning, God planned to be the Word, and that Word was God. It's not sound. It's not man, but he is God. No one knew this, and even when that Word became flesh and came to the world, still people did not know. But today, by the Holy Spirit, we know. So let's go to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is the essence of the Word, that he is God, that he is the God who has will, and according to that will, he came as man. So when he came as man, he called himself the Son of God, because he comes as the Son to fulfill the will of the Father, but he is still God. What is a son of a dog? Hello, you are a son of dog. Is that what we say? It's a dog. It's a baby dog. It's a puppy, right? Son of a cat would be? Cat. You don't say, you are son of a cat. You are a cat. You're a kitty. Yes? So the Son of God is then God. So when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, you are man who came to do this work according to the prophecy about the Christ. Christ in Greek, Messiah in Hebrew, same. The anointed one. So to carry out this duty as the anointed one, you came, but you are God. That's what the Son of God means. Yet, he called himself the Son of Man most of the time, meaning he came to die. Because only through his death, he will fulfill the will of the Father to open the way. So that's why he called himself, I am the door, the gate. So the example or the incident of Lazarus coming, being raised from the dead, right? Had been buried in the tomb for days, and they're tradition was to, they bury people inside like a cave. So they would put a stone in front of it. So Jesus told them to move the stone for the body to come out, the dead body. It's just it's not fathomable at all for the people who heard. But when Jesus yelled out, Lazarus, come out. Did Lazarus come out? Yes, he came out. So he came back to life, Lazarus, so that the door opening, Jesus commanding, the door was open, but the one who called out from the dead man, who called him out back to life, was Yeshua. So that is a sign that was really done for Lazarus and before the people who saw, but of what he would do later on. Now, the important thing about the gate, however, is in Matthew 7:13-27. Let's look at that. A lot of passages here. Matthew 7:13-27. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find this. So it's just there. So here's Jesus saying, I am the gate, first of all. He says that in other places. But here he says, enter through the gate that is narrow and small. Not many want it. Not many will find it. However, those who walk through the small and narrow gate, even if it's difficult, even if it's unappealing, unwanted, once they do, however, they will receive life. Only a few, however, will find it. And with that, in verse 21, just to speed up, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, drive out demons and perform many miracles. Then I will say to tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. So in that, on the same note, in Luke 13, 23, 27, Jesus had said, when the disciple asked, someone asked him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Will only few be saved? They asked Jesus. Because what Jesus was teaching at times seems like very broad and general and all-embracing, but most of the time was very narrow. What he was commanding people to do was very difficult. If you want to follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself and follow me. Lay down your wife, your children, your father, your land, and follow me. So what he was saying was so difficult, they caught on. They said, so will only few people be saved? And here's Jesus answering, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Strive, strive. Because it will be difficult. You must strive. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter, but will not be able. And he says, I tell you, I do not know where, when people say in that day, Lord, Lord, he repeats again in Luke 13. And he said, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you who do evil. So on the one hand, it says, only who do the will of the Father will enter. Only who do the will of God, will for them will be the gates of heaven be open. But the rest will be found as doing evil. So it's one or the other. Unless you do the will of the Father, if not, you're doing evil. So in the eyes of God, here God shows this is the will of the Father. You do it, then the gates of heaven be open. But if you don't, you are evildoers. You are doing the work of evil. So get away from me. Depart from me. I never knew you. So with that, he also gave the parable about the 10 virgins, right? So the 10 virgins, 10 of them waiting for the groom to come. They came with the oil, the light. They knew the groom was coming. They knew that they had to be prepared. So they came with whatever they had. However, the five are described to be wise and the other five are foolish because the five had extra oil in case the groom was slow in coming. So the other five who did know and who knew that they had to come with these things were able to wait only a little while. Once the oil ran out, they had to go in town to get it. And while that happened, the groom came and took the five wise ones with the extra oil and shut the door on the other five. So when they knocked on the door, the Lord said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. So on the one hand, the Lord seems to be so open and so loving. But on the other hand, here's the door, locking people out, keeping out and letting in only a few. And that's why he also said to the Pharisees so harshly in Matthew 23, he speaks about the seven woes to the Pharisees. And one of them was, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those to also enter. So you do not know what you're saying and you're misleading the people. So you yourself are locked out and you're locking others out as well. But Yeshua, following the will of the Father, went to the cross because it's only through his death on the cross that he will make that opening of Hades, to become the open the gates of Hades. So when he died, what did he say? It is finished. Now, what happened when he died on the cross? The moment he was pouring out his blood and died, and he said, it is finished. Simultaneously, as Matthew talks about, Matthew 27 talks about in Luke 23, the veil in the temple tore. The veil tore from top to bottom to reveal what's inside the inner room. The most holy place that was hidden from away from people. That even the priests every day they serve all year round don't even get to look in. Only the high priest goes in there once a year that was hidden away, kept out. that represent the flaming sword around the garden, the everlasting chains around the universe, that was torn when he died. Hallelujah! What does that mean? That he burst open the entire bars of Hades? Just made an opening. Remember the door. The wall's still there, but there's that one little door, and you can open it with the key. So when he died, what happened? The earth shook. So the witnesses talk about the ground shaking and what opened? The tombs burst open with the dead people. The dead people in faith, who died in faith, the people of God who were dead in the tombs, came out to life. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible says. That's what the word says, testifies. That shows what happened the moment he died. The flesh tore open, the tombs opened, and that was what that was representing, the gates of heaven being open, so that his word of saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me was fulfilled. Hallelujah. Do you understand? When I was preparing this and I was looking at all the verses and putting together, I started crying. I was like, how amazing. Wow. How perfect is the word of God and the plan of God. And through the word, for thousands of years, it's been prophesied. And who Yeshua is, how amazing. He is the God who came as man, though he died with the sin of the world into his body, nailed it to cross. In 3 days, he was raised back to life to prove that he is God. Hallelujah. That his death was not by his mistake, his own sin, but it was all according to the will of the Father. Amen. Through his obedience, he condemned the devil who left his proper position as an angel on his own accord without following the will of the Father. He made his own decision to go astray. And until this day, that origin of sin, the rebellious one, was contained. And when Yeshua died on the cross, it was the moment he condemned him to be guilty forever and ever, not waiting to be thrown into the fire. Amen. And as his flesh tore, his blood gushed out. That was the moment described in Ephesians 2:14 as the wall, the dividing wall of hostility coming down. So his flesh tore open, the veil tore, so now God is fully revealed. There is no barrier between God and men, because now the wall of sin has come down. Hallelujah! And the walls came tumbling down. Hallelujah! So that's why in 3 days he was raised back to life. He ascended to heaven and he sat down on the throne, and describing that, this is what brought me to tears. In Psalm 118, 19 to 20 says, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. So the gates of righteousness are the gates of heaven through which our Lord, our Savior, the King of glory entered, and he is seated on the throne in heaven outside the universe. That's where he reigns and reigns and reigns forevermore as the King of glory. Hallelujah! But he did not end there, but from there he sent the Holy Spirit in his name, the name of God, Yeshua. And the name of God, Yeshua, comes to the believers in the name of Yeshua. But now in that name, he called these believers out from the world and gathered them into the body of Christ, and called that gathering the church. The church is the body of Christ. Let's say together, the church, the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church. Who is the head of the body? Yeshua. It's the same as the name Yeshua. So the name Yeshua is the head. The body is the church. Am I the body? Am I the church? What am I? I am a member of that body. Hallelujah! We are making up the body. And here is the fulfillment of his word. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Oh, yeah? So what do these keys do? Do these open up some safe deposit box at Bank of America? And then maybe there are some jewelry in there, like some pearl ring or some special chain in there. Or what does it do? Like a store at least? Like a newsstand or a candy store somewhere? Can I unlock it and go into a house? Is it mine? No, it's more than that. These keys will open the gates of heaven. Hallelujah! How great is this authority? Now, this sounds really abstract. So in the early church, in the gathering of early church, there were many, many miraculous words. That's what you read in the book of Acts. There's so many things. Earthquakes happening, the chains coming undone. When Peter was in prison, the chains coming undone following the angel coming out, escaping prison. Paul and Silas, after being beaten up and chained up in the underground, in the dark place in prison, as they were praising God to the late hour, there was shaking of the ground and the chains came undone. And then they came back. Wow, amazing things were happening. But even in the churches, amazing things were happening. So Jesus talked about it in Matthew 18, and exactly same thing is repeated when Paul talks about it in the early church, which was that he gives a warning in Matthew 18 on. We don't have time to read this, so I'm going to have to say what it says. So when Jesus said, when a brother sins in the church, you need to confront the brother, the believer now, the believer who needs to live by the word of God, well knowing that it's sin, but continues to sin, you need to confront that brother or sister, whoever it is. You are now a child of God. You must live a sanctified life, but you continue to sin. This is evil in the eyes of God. But if the brother does not listen, then you need to tell the church. So tell the church so the church would confront that sinning brother. That does not mean that is this thing on, church? Okay, there's a brother amongst, it's not that. Where it says tell the church, it means those who are in authority in the church. And that's the pastor, the leader of the church. So the pastor then has to confront the person and say, you are a child of God, you believe in God, you fear God, you need to honor the word of God, you need to live a sanctified life. You know this is sin. This life that you're leading is sinful. You need to stop. But then, if he doesn't listen even after that, Jesus said, again, I want you to go home and read that. I don't have time to read that. We don't have time to read that now. But he said, treat him as a pagan. Treat him as a pagan. So what does that mean? Treat him as a pagan. Pagan, a pagan, biblically means a godless man. Godless, lawless. So a pagan is someone who lives without God. Can he be saved? If you live without God, will you be saved? Anyone who's without God, without the law of God in their life, will not be saved. So this is the word of Jesus. And following that, Paul instills that authority in the church. If there is any of you, and that's what happened in the early church. So there was somebody who was committing adultery with someone, so they confront them, and they were sinning, continuing sinning, and they were not sorry, they were not remorse, they didn't repent, they continue, and they said, you know what? Now we need to pray for this brother to die. Oh, gosh. Yeah, we never have that, and we pray that we never. Yeah, can you imagine? So it will be all over the news, and it won't be a good promo for our church that somebody dies. But back then, it did happen. Why? Because of the authority of the church needed to be established. This was all new. This is still early era of the Holy Spirit and the church. So people needed to fear the authority of the name Yeshua in the authority of the church that has the power to loosen whatever on earth and will be loosed in heaven. And whatever is locked up on earth will be locked up in heaven. So if the church all agrees and said, this brother keeps on sinning, he's no longer our brother, he's a pagan. But if you let him continue sin this, and at least while he's confessing he believes in Jesus, let him die right now so he doesn't sin again. And they did. They pray for people to die. Oh my goodness. Thank the Lord we're not in that time, yes. Because I don't think a lot of us would be around still if that were still true. But that was the authority of the church that's instilled and shown back then and still true today. So why is this authority so important for us to know? Because now, having received the blood of Jesus, say amen if you receive the blood of Jesus and you have been born again as a child of God. Amen. By the grace of God, amen. You did not do anything for that. And by following his command, you are baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of Yeshua. Say amen. Amen. We went through the blood, went through the water. Now what's waiting? Next long stage is called the desert life. There you go. So the church life, another word for that is the desert life. If you're a newcomer, you can close your ears for a second. But a lot of people say, oh, I love Church of Jesus, so nice. People are so nice to me. And you heard the testimony, like, everyone's so nice, so nice. I'm like, okay, you still haven't seen this. Yeah. It's like, desert life, yes. So desert life is not easy. Desert life is living solely dependent on God. They did not have to worry about where their next meal was coming because daily bread was prepared for them every morning. They did not have to look for water because water was prepared for them wherever they needed, whenever they needed, the rock was struck. And wherever the Lord said to through Moses to move, they had to move. So even though they had their own free will, they had to use that will to submit to the will of God. Even if they didn't want to move, if they wanted to live, they had to get up. Here we go again. Here we go again. Here we walk again. We're going to walk. Shuffling through the desert. Think about that. In that heat, in that scorching heat, and by the night, it's freezing cold. And it's just the same. Like, at least, like, if there's some, like, buildings and people, you look around and be like, hey, hey. But it's every day. Weren't we here yesterday? Like, last year? 10 years ago? It's the same. It's the same. Same people, same thing. Church life? Not too different. Yes. Look at your brother and say, welcome to a desert life. You're doing good job. You're doing good job. You're still surviving. Because in the desert life, during the desert life, what happened to the people? They were struck dead. The moment they complained, they were struck dead. Once again, aren't we grateful that we weren't around then? Yeah, I'm grateful because I would have been number one. Yeah. After my mother, me, or the package, like, it's so hot. I'm hungry. Yeah. Complaining and resenting and looking back. Oh, I miss the garlic. I miss the leek. I miss the meat. I grilled the meat for the master at least, and I could, you know, taste it a little bit. That was a good life. Here, I'm just living by whatever's given. It's like being in the military. What's on the menu? You're going to get what you get, right? You get what you get, and you don't complain. So church life can be boring. It's repetitive. And why do I have to do this? We have to do it because that's what the word says. Because at the end of this desert life, at the end of this church life, we pray that as I am doing according and living according to the will, certainly if the church, if there is a problem and the leadership is corrupted and they're not preaching the right word, that's not a true church. The word has to be true. The word that's coming from the pulpit has to be the word of the truth. That's the foundation of the church, and it must continue to be spoken and continues to be, it must continue to be upheld, number one. And number two, the word has to be lived by the leader, by the pastor. The pastor has to put every effort, strive to live by that word, that same word, the truth. And the pastor must strive to minister, pastor according to the word of truth. So every time, it gets harder and harder. Even if the pastor may not be perfect as a character, as a person, and they're, you know, full of temper, or they're impatient, or whatever, as long as the word of the truth, that they're striving to live by the truth and show the truth and minister according to the truth, then that is the church of truth. Amen? Therefore, to mistreat the church and mess with the church, challenge the authority of the church, or, and say, you know what, the heck with you old people, you're not the only church. And you're right, we're not the only church. There's so many churches even in this town. Yes, in fact, too many. I say too many because not all of them are true. Not all of them are legitimate. Because they're saying, hey, psst, you're not happy here either? Psst, you're not here? Yeah, let's get together. Two or three, one, two, three, let's get together. Where two or three are gathered. Hey, we have 10 people in our family. We can make a church on our own. Yeah, don't go anywhere. We get together. We put our money in the pot and buy lunch. That's us. Kumbaya. Two or three is not two or three people, but two or three of different walks of life, different households. So you're gathered for single purpose. The only purpose, unit purpose, is because of the name Yeshua. Your gathering is to worship the name, praise the name, Yeshua. Your gathering is to work for the glory of the name, Yeshua. Your gathering is to pray in the name of Yeshua. Your purpose, the only power, the only adhesive that you have, the commonality that you have, is the name Yeshua. That's the body of Christ. Amen? So when we come together, we are to honor this authority. So when the church sees someone as sinning, that is sin, because that is the church according to the word of the truth. And that sinner must repent. Otherwise, they can be cut off. So in John 15, Jesus said, I am the vine and you're the branches. My father is the gardener. And what does the gardener do? While the vine and the branch hold each other up, the vine tries to hold every branch so that the branch lives. Because if the branch falls off, the branch dies. Branch is completely dependent on the vine. However, there's a third party, and that's the gardener. The gardener does not have the same relationship with the branch. The gardener is profit-driven. He cuts off what he doesn't want. If a branch is wasting nutrient and water or whatever, he prunes so that the good ones, the healthy ones, the fruit-bearing ones continue to blossom. But the drying up, the complaining, the resentful, and always looking back, oh, I don't know, I'm in a limbo. I have one foot in, one foot out, always thinking about, if you mess with me, then I'm going to hit the road. Oh, yeah? Cut off. So, yes, on the one hand, the Bible is so loving and God is merciful, but we can't just choose that and be blind and be deafened by the other parts because we don't want them or we fear them. We need to receive the word as is. Amen? That's the God-fearing, the word-fearing man that we ought to be as Christians. We fear the word of God. We fear God. We submit to the word of God. Amen? But we're not doing that singularly, individually. We must now belong as members of the body of Christ. So you have to always ask the question, is this church true? Is this built on the confession you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Does this church put up its life, risk all things to testify that Yeshua is God? And if the answer is yes, that's the word that we hear every week being declared. And that's the word that the pastor and all the leaders try to counsel us and direct us into living. Then I must stay intact, attached, and survive the desert life. Amen? Because at the end of the desert life, waiting for us, is the promised life. Promised life in the promised land, the Father's house. But until then, does that mean that I'm suffering in the desert for no reason? No. As I said before, if our goal is clear and I'm healthy, attached to this body, I have the keys of the gates of kingdom of heaven, then this key will also unlock any health problem, financial problem, any social problem, if you're facing persecution, hardship in life because of Christ, because of the gospel, it will unlock for you. Hallelujah. Have faith. Open your eyes. Because this is the mystery of Christ. This is what he wanted to do according to his will all along, to establish his kingdom on earth. That is his church. This is the gates of heaven. We must open our eyes to the authority of the church so that we don't mess with it. We don't do whatever, say whatever we want, or that we leave as we want. No, because we have never been dead, folks. None of us been dead. And Pastor King says more and more, and I think more because of it. I see people aging, and I see her aging, getting older, and she says, you know what? I don't have many more years to live. So I think more about death. And I think about the day when I open my eyes and I'm not in this world anymore. I sure hope that the gates of heaven will be open in that day. Isn't this our hope, folks? Young or old? We don't know when death will come at us. And when it comes, we want to be sure that the gates of heaven be open and we are welcomed home. Amen. So because of that, we need to live, strive to live, to survive this desert life, but survive it not grudgingly, but joyfully, hopefully. We have the hope of eternal life in the Father's house, so we encourage one another to build up the house, the kingdom on earth, that is the body of Christ, the church. Hallelujah! Let's pray. Close our eyes. What is the word that you come to listen to today? Maybe your body wants to hear how you could be successful at work, in your career, how you can find love in your life, how your children can be blessed to do well. But who are you, really? I'm a soul. I need to hear the word from my soul. That's why I come here, the church, in this gathering in the name of God, Yeshua. I am at the gates of heaven. This is where I need to go through to arrive home. It may be long way. It may be brief. I don't know for how long. Therefore, I need to honor, fear, and submit to the word of God, submit to the authority of God, the body of Christ, the church. Forgive me if I have been rebellious, if I have been proud, if I have been disobedient, if I have been fearless before the authority of the church. Forgive me. I want to strive to succeed and successfully pass through this desert life so I surely arrive in the Father's house in that day.